questions from God. We started at Easter with that question that the Lord asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And then we looked at Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, and we looked at Jonah and Elijah last week. And now we turn these next 3 weeks to the New Testament and questions that Jesus asks. And then I'll finish the 1 Peter series. I promise we will finish that. But Jesus is God incarnate, and he also asks us questions. They're an invitation. And this is a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. We see things begin to take place and unfold in new ways as he asks these questions of his disciples. So Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and you see the passage there printed on page 7 in your bulletin. So follow along as I read God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear questions that you pose to us. We see it in Jesus, to his disciples, and Lord, we want to hear these questions for ourselves. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would make your word alive, and you quicken our spirits, that we would hear what we need to hear this morning. You would exhort us. You would encourage us. You would edify us as a body. Lord, do your will in and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kara asked me this week, she said, Dad, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I've got a 1 in 66 chance of getting it right. I started to think, I was like, love Ruth, and there's Philippians. But in the end, if I'm asked that question, I'm probably going to come back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. I keep coming back to that. And we've been teaching through the Gospel of John in our Sunday evening Bible study. And it's been a meticulous journey. I'm methodical. Some say slow, but I don't think that's fair. I'm not laborious. We're just working our way through it. And every couple chapters, I like to ask a question of the people that attend our Bible study and say, this gospel is about a central question. There's maybe lots of questions we could ask or we could answer, but there's a central question, at least that I see. Who is Jesus? The gospel sets out to answer that question. So every couple chapters, we pause and we go back and look at the things that we've studied, and we take a little journey back through and we say, okay, chapter 1, how do we answer that question? Who is Jesus? Well, he's the word of life. He's the true light. He's the revealer of grace. He's the truth and the revealer of the Father. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's a rabbi and teacher. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, promised one, son of God, king of Israel, son of man. And then you go to chapter 2 and you say, who is Jesus? Well, he's the master of ceremony. He's the sovereign over creation. He's the chief winemaker, the purifier of the temple, the raiser of the new temple, the new knower of man, and so on and so forth. Chapter 11, he's the light, he's the friend, He's all-knowing, resurrection and life. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the man of sorrow as he weeps before Lazarus' tomb. He's sympathetic and empathetic. He's omnipotent. He's an intercessor. He's a sacrifice. He's a political victim. He's a hunted, fugitive Lord and healer. And so we just collect these words and phrases and identities, and we're asking, who is Jesus? I think it's one of the most important questions you can ask. There's other questions that are important. Who am I? That's fundamental. But who is Jesus? And you think, well, Adam, aren't you preaching from the Gospel of Matthew? Well, I am. And here we are. Matthew, in this passage, Jesus asked this very question of his disciples. Who am I? He stands before them. We have to understand, though, we always must be on watch for simply an answer to that question that is merely academic. Anybody could come up with those answers that we come up with in our Bible study, certainly, and it not be impressed upon your soul. We could have a cursory knowledge of who Jesus is. We could have a knowledge that's determined by the world's views of Jesus, and those seem to shift and sway depending on the political climate and what's going on. Or is it something that is there deep within when we answer that question? But as I came to this passage, it wasn't just that question that I began to consider and that I want you to consider with me this morning. It's not just who we know, but who knows us and what Jesus knows about us. That matters too. And so my theme this morning is this: we know and are known by the grace of God in Christ. And so I want to talk about knowing of Jesus and knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus. So first, the knowing of Jesus, as we start in and consider this theme. And we have some context here. Verse 13, the beginning of it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." Now, that may not mean much to you necessarily. I don't know how you are with your Bible geography. But if you can kind of picture where the Sea of Galilee is and then go northeast about 25 miles, that's where Caesarea Philippi is. And Jesus is drawn back away from the crowds, away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their questions and their tests, and they're trying to work their way with Jesus that he really doesn't want any part of, not in the way that they have determined. And the reason this city is called Caesarea Philippi is to distinguish it from Caesarea that's on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so you go to the Sea of Galilee, the northern tip, and it's modern-day Syria now, but Philip the Tetrarch rebuilt the ancient city of Panias, and he dedicated it to Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. And its former name, as Panias, was named after the Greek god Pan, or Pan, I don't know how they'd say it. And it was because there was a belief that this god had been born in a cave in the hills above the city. Prior to that, it had a different name, and that name referenced the false god of Baal. You may recognize that from our passage last week, and part of what Elijah was fighting against was these false prophets of Baal that Ahab and Jezebel had aligned with. And so it's in this context that Jesus asks a question of the disciples. He asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, it's clear that Jesus is talking about himself, Son of Man. It was his most frequent way of referring to himself. It has allusions to the book of Daniel and the coming of the Messiah. It also speaks to Jesus' humanity and divinity at the same time. It had implications of the Messiah tied up with it. And so Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. But he asked this question with this backdrop of the Caesars, of Pan, of Baal, all these false gods, men and imaginations of men. And there's always an implicit answer when we ask the question, who is Jesus? There will always be an implicit answer that the world gives. He's a God, lowercase, one among many, maybe, as we'll see, a prophet, a good prophet, a good man. But you see, Jesus isn't just another religious leader going after some market share. He's battling for supremacy in the hearts and minds of men. And that will always bring him into conflict with the Caesars and with the false gods of this world, and sometimes with us. Plenty know of Jesus, but they have relegated him to the dustbin of another man or another religious contender. When's the last time you thought of Pan? I mean, besides like 2 minutes ago. Right? That's how some would like to approach Jesus and say, let's shove him to the side. Let's put him in history. We can let him have his place there. We can read him on Wikipedia. And that's enough. But Jesus is driving his disciples to a greater answer, and he does the same for us, even with these competing visions. So he asks them, hey, what are you hearing in your world? Well, they have an answer. They seem quick with that answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, John, if he was John the Baptist, he'd have to have come back from the dead because John had been killed by Herod. Herod feared that. Elijah was a man of prayer. He did miracles. He battled false gods, and there was an anticipation that he would return before the Messiah came. Jeremiah was a prophet of suffering. We see Jesus suffered, certainly. Or if it's not one of those, we have this catch-all. One of the prophets. It's sort of like giving Jesus some credit, but not too much. That's a good category, right? Or one of the prophets. Yes, that's who you are. That's who people think you are. And is it true? Oh, it is. Jesus was a prophet, is a prophet. Muslims believe that. But is that enough? Well, we have to ask some questions. One, is it enough? And we'd say, no, it's not quite enough, because Jesus didn't just say, I'm a prophet. He said a little bit more than that. And this is far from all that he is or all that we need in his grace to show us who he is. And C.S. Lewis famously said in Mere Christianity about Jesus, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And that's exactly what people do when they treat him just as a man, just as a prophet. Well, what kind of prophet is he? Well, our catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Question 24 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Now we begin to understand who he is. But we're just getting started, aren't we? We have to go further. We can't just know something about Jesus, something of Jesus. We must know Jesus. There is a difference, isn't there, between opinion and truth. Now I recognize in our culture we get those things confused all the time. But there is a difference between those things. So Jesus asks another question. He's not interested in the latest opinion poll ultimately. But who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Jesus is putting a true confession of his identity in contrast to the confessions of the world, the identity that they will allow him from the world, the backdrop that we see this question asked in. Now, this passage has been much debated in Christian history and various traditions. That's not my point today. There's another place to discuss that, so just know that as we begin to talk about this. And Peter answers the question. We're accustomed to Peter speaking for the disciples. Sometimes when he speaks, it's beautiful. And sometimes when he speaks, I wouldn't have said that, Peter. But I want you to notice, it's not quite clear in your English translations necessarily, but this is a plural. Who do y'all say that I am? For those of Southern heritage. Who do you say that you is plural? Who do y'all, who do you guys say? Yens? Is that, help me out. Okay, thank you. I you get the picture, right? Jesus is not asking Peter, though Peter answers. He's asking all of the disciples, and when Peter speaks, he speaks as a spokesman for them. And he does give a wonderful and full confession. You are the Christ, Simon Peter replied, the Son of the living God. What does Peter know? Who does Peter know? He knows that Jesus is the Christ. That is the Greek word for Messiah. He is the promised Savior, the anointed one. Not the forerunner of the Messiah like John the Baptist was, or like some of the Jews thought Elijah would be. No, the Messiah himself. We also know that that's a process. We make our confessions, but we also learn that that's a confession that we must make day in and day out. Because not only are there other gods around in your world competing for supremacy for Christ, with Christ, your own heart at times will compete with that for that supremacy. And so we have to constantly come back to this confession that you are the Christ. You are my Savior. You are my Redeemer. And how could he be that? Well, he is the Son of the living God. Peter goes further than just saying he's the Messiah, but to say you are the Son of God. You're the one who's come. You're the one who's uniquely qualified to reveal Father in heaven to me. And to reconcile me to a right relationship with him. Jesus is alive. He's not an idea. He's not a principle. He's not something that we fashion out of our own imaginations. He is alive. The Son of the living God. And Peter's clearly right. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, turn to the rest of the disciples and say, are there any other suggestions? Anybody else want to add to that? No, he accepts Peter's confession. His knowledge in this moment, which has to be revealed not by his intelligence, but by the grace of God in his heart and mind. And the same is true for us as well. Jesus lays out the implications there in verses 17 through 19. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You see that? But my Father who is in heaven, that's the grace of God through Christ to reveal this knowledge in our hearts. You should be one of the most humble people that anyone's ever around. Now, I don't know if that you would say that of yourself, then you're not humble, are you? Right? But if you are a follower of Christ, you know that this is not because you're intelligent. It's not because you figured it out and everybody else hasn't. It's because it's been revealed to you by the grace of God. And this is the grace that makes us alive to this knowledge of God and knowing who Jesus is. And we have to keep coming back to this again and again and again and make this statement, this confession, because it is so counter to our natural response and the way the world operates. And so this is an important question for anyone to wrestle with and be reminded with on a regular basis. Maybe with your coworkers or your neighbors, you're gently asking them, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And help them to begin to question and, or to ask that question. And meanwhile, while you're doing that and the Lord's using you, you're praying. You're praying, Lord, Holy Spirit, you've got to reveal this because I can't make it all make sense in their hearts and minds. You've got to do it. And we come to know by the grace of God that Jesus provides all the answers that we need to the questions that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. That was our second sermon in this series, and I'm going to work backwards from the first, from the last question to the first. You remember God asked Adam and Eve both, essentially, what did you do? And our response by faith is to say, let me tell you what Christ has done for me. What have I done? I've sinned. What has Christ done? He's died for me. And the Lord asks, whose voice have you been listening to? And we know we've been listening to the voice of the enemy. And in response, by faith, we can answer with, I'm listening to the word of the Son of the living God, and I'm beginning to live day by day after that word. And the Lord asked Adam and Eve when they were hiding, where are you? And in response, by faith, we can say that we are united to our Savior who is at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for us. Though I hide when I sin, and I become ashamed of that, Christ leads me out, and he makes me whole. And he's going to take us home forever when either he takes us or he returns. And so there's the knowing of Jesus, and there's the knowing Jesus, and these things matter. But I also realize that it's being known by Jesus that matters. In our Youth Sunday School class, which I'm teaching this year again, we've been talking about God's revelation. We talk about the two big categories, general revelation, that is what anybody can know by looking into creation, considering God's power, his creativity, his majesty. But we also talk about his special revelation, that is, he has to reveal himself more specifically to us. And an example we've used, any Swifties in the crowd? Anybody want to admit to being a Swiftie? Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. All right, Taylor Swift has been my example, okay? Now, we can know all sorts of things about Taylor Swift, can't we? We can know she's famous. We can know she's wealthy. We can know she's creative, incredibly talented. We can know that she's dating a famous football player. We can know that you don't want to be on her bad side or you might get a song written about you. You can know all sorts of things, and we can make conjectures about who Taylor Swift is. But unless she came to North Hills Church and said, I want to sit in on your Sunday school class and I want to begin to get to know you, I want to tell you a little bit more about my upbringing and about my life and about the things that make me write songs or whatever it is. We cannot know that. And if the chances of that happening are and I'm not even going to try to say it. The chances of that happening are what? Slim to none? Like less than 0%? Then be amazed that the God of the universe would choose to reveal himself to you, that he would make himself known. Yes, you can know about him generally, but he has chosen to make himself known to you in a very clear and real way. J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, we do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us. So how can I know the Lord of the universe, and does he know me? Well, here's the answer. Jesus has revealed God to us, and he comes to make him known, and in so doing, he knows us and all about us. Who found who? If you think about Peter's answer, who found who? Well, go back to Matthew 4 at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and we read this: while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Jesus, two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Who found who first? Jesus found Peter and Andrew and those other disciples first. He knew them even before they would know him and who he is. And so that intimate, relational, directional knowledge comes through calling by name. Jesus calls you and me by name and giving us a new name, as he does with Peter. And it's this confession that Peter makes, that we know and are known by Jesus. The church has been built on this confession, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is our rock and our Redeemer upon which we stake our lives. That is good and important, and that's what we proclaim here at North Hills. And what's interesting, though, is the very next thing that happens is Jesus begins to teach about his passion, his death, his resurrection. And in, it's almost humorous, Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, let me pull you aside." That's what it says in the gospel a little bit later in Matthew 16. It says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? That's what we would say, we'd call it gutsy, wouldn't we? You're going to rebuke the one that you just proclaimed to be the Messiah and the Son of living God? What does it show you? It shows you that our knowing Jesus will always be a process, but we can have confidence because we are known by Jesus. You see, Peter made his confession and Jesus received it, but Jesus knew everything that Peter was going to do. He knew all of his warts. He knew all of his failures. And in that moment, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." His words and actions there reveal a gap, much like for us. There's a gap between what we confess and what we do. And the very next thing that Jesus says to all of his disciples after he rebukes Peter is a question that we're going to look at next week. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul, or loses or forfeits himself? But go a little bit further, just real quick with me. Jesus' knowledge of Peter is perfect, down to the number and timing of his denying his Lord and Savior. And we know Peter's failure spectacularly. We've talked about it plenty. He didn't deny Jesus and knowing about Jesus on a random Sunday in April. It was hours before the crucifixion. And yet Jesus knows all of that, and Peter is still safe and known. I think that's one of the things we're constantly afraid of as followers of Christ. That if Jesus knew all of me, would I still be safe? And the answer is yes, and the cross is what proclaims that to you again and again. It is God's grace that he knows every functional belief that you live with, even when it is unknown to you. There's what we say we believe, and there's what we live out. And it's always easier to live out our knowing of Jesus the Savior when everything is going well, right? But when things get hard, when life isn't as you planned or hoped, what happens? What do you know when your marriage is falling apart, or when cancer invades your body, or when you're let go or fired? When that bill comes in and you have no idea how to pay it, when your kids do or don't do what you expect them to do. When our real beliefs get revealed, that's where Jesus knowing us matters. And that must be our supreme confession. That yes, we know who he is, but even more importantly, he knows us and calls us by name. You see, the Lord still chose to reveal himself to you by his grace. If you're here this morning, he's doing that right now. And to offer his life for yours, to take all of your sin, including on the days when you get it all wrong. Paul says to the Philippians that he is confident that Jesus will finish the good work that he started in your life. That's not what we know or even who we know, but who knows us and loves us still. I'd love to quote for you a longer section from Knowing God, but I just want to give a little bit of it as I conclude with this. J.I. Packer says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Who do you say that I am?" Let that question resonate in your heart, but also let it lead you to the place that not only is it what you know, but that you are also known and loved. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity to turn to the questions that Jesus asks over these next few weeks. And we pray that you would remind us of your great love for us through Jesus Christ and all that he did and all that we proclaim. Yes, our confession matters. And Lord, I want to encourage our continued growth in that. But I also want to remember again and again that Christ knows us. And so I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.